Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Now, when did Jesus cry out with vehement cries and tears? The Garden of Gethsemane. Luke tells us that he prayed so fervently that his sweat fell like great drops of blood on the ground. The Bible tells us that he wept and he cried while he was there. Isaiah 53 says that our sorrow and our grief were laid upon him and he bore them.
Jesus not only took the punishment and paid the price for our sins, he also suffered everything we suffer. He is our high priest who sympathizes with every one of our weaknesses. There is great comfort in knowing our Savior, who comforts us when nothing else can, truly knows exactly what we're going through. With part two of our message out of Hebrews chapter 5, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
When you rescued a city and you got spoil from battle, you're the one that put your life on the line. You're the one that put the life of your men on the line. And if you rescued them, then you got the spoil. And you could say to the king of Sodom, listen, I'm going to give you 50% of it back. I'm going to give you 75% of it back. Or I'm not going to give you any of it back. Okay? But the king of Sodom said, you could go ahead and keep it all. Just give us the people back. And Abraham said, I don't want anything from you. I want anything from you. It was a moment of integrity for him. This is extremely valuable, okay? There's a lot of money here. It was a moment of integrity for him to say, I am not going to trust in people or money, but I'm going to trust in the living God. And he said, I don't want you to be able to say in the future that you made Abraham rich. And so he gave it back. Now, I think that we Christians can learn from that. We don't need money from people in the world in order to do the work that we're called here to do. We don't need to form some kind of a liaison between businessmen in the city and Calvary Chapel of Tucson so we can get wealthy businessmen to give to the work that we're going to do. We don't want it. God doesn't need money to do what God's going to do. God can do what God's going to do without that. And every so often, there's people that will call and want to meet with me. There are wealthy people that call up and say, I want to have lunch with you. And then they sit down and they say, we're going to give the church this much money. And I hate those meetings. In fact, I don't do them anymore. I just won't do them. I don't want to do them. I don't want to sit down with someone who's going to talk about, you know, this is what we're doing. This is what we're doing. I got all this money. Got all this money. We're going to give some. I don't want to do it. We got our agape boxes. Put it in. Well, I don't want to. I want some recognition. Well, then don't put it in. If you want recognition. So Raul Reese, he's here not long ago, years ago. And then, you know, when you're in ministry, you can always use money. All right. Okay. Always. All right. So this guy shows up and wants to have lunch with Raul. So he has lunch with Raul. And he sits down and he says, listen, and he writes the check. It's non-Christian. Okay. Sits down and writes a check, and this check is a big check. I don't remember the number, in the hundreds of thousands, if not a million. I think it might have been $1 million. I don't remember the exact number. And he writes it out, big check. And he says, listen, I've been really blessed, and I want to give this to you. And, you know, all I want you to do for me is to say a prayer to the man upstairs for me next time you're praying, all right? And Raul picked up the check. And this is a point of integrity, okay? Because as I said, you can always use money, all right? You can always use money. So he's got this ministry going, he's got things he's doing, and he picked up the check and he tore it up and he put it back on the table. And he said, God doesn't want your money. God wants you. And you can't buy salvation. That was a powerful point of integrity. And I think it's one that we ought to be tested on. Are we looking at getting wealth from the world? Are we looking at what God's going to give us? So Abraham turns around after giving everything back to the king of Sodom. And I got to think he's feeling a little weird about it. Like, I went and rescued these guys and I put my life on the line, the life of my men, and now I'm coming home with nothing. And he turns around and there's Melchizedek. And it says a couple things about him. It says that he's a priest of Jerusalem. And it says that he's the king of Salem, or the king of peace. And Abraham takes 10% of what he's got. He goes back in and he gets his money. Not the money, he's already given the money back to Sodom. But he takes 10% of his money and he gives it to Melchizedek. And the Bible says that the greater is blessed by the lesser, or the lesser is blessed by the greater. But that Abraham is, what he's doing when he gives a tithe is saying to Melchizedek, you are greater than me. Jesus said, Abraham longed to see my day and saw it. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Are those clues to who Melchizedek is as he gives a tithe to him? And then Melchizedek mysteriously walks off the pages of Genesis. There's a couple more references in the Old Testament, and then he resurfaces in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to go way into Melchizedek in further studies, all right? That was just kind of a foundation for where Melchizedek first comes on the scene, and that he was a priest, and Jesus is not a priest forever according to Levi. That's a dead priesthood today, but according to Melchizedek, which is a living, eternal priesthood. So he goes on to say then, verse 7, and now he turns from talking about the high priest, and that he's a high priest forever, according to Melchizedek, to the actual gift that is given. What was the job of the high priest? To give sacrifices for sins. What was the sacrifice that our great high priest gave? Himself on the cross. So now it turns to that. That's where he's going. If you all of a sudden read verse 7 and go, why is he talking about that? Now you understand. He's going to the gift that's being offered by our high priest, our great high priest. So in verse 7 it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, when did Jesus cry out with vehement cries and tears? The Garden of Gethsemane. Luke tells us that he prayed so fervently that his sweat fell like great drops of blood on the ground. The Bible tells us that he wept and he cried while he was there. Isaiah 53 says that our sorrow and our grief were laid upon him and he bore them. I not only believe that Jesus can minister to you when you grieve and are sorrowful because he understands sorrow and grief, but I think he actually carried your sorrow and grief, yours personally. I believe that supernaturally God placed it upon him in the garden. But while he was in the garden, he asked that his life would be spared. Do you remember that? Read verse 7 again with me. Who in the days of his flesh, he had offered up prayers, supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of godly fear. When Jesus prayed in the garden, he said, Lord, if there's any other way, then take this cup from me. The Bible tells us that he would be beaten beyond the recognition of a man, that they would look at him and not know that he was a man anymore. That's how severely Jesus was beaten. That he would be scourged. This is all foretold in the Old Testament. That he would be scourged with a cat of nine tails. Many men died being scourged. Backs literally laid bare to the bone and organs exposed, not being able to live past that. Then carrying the cross up the hill of Golgotha and the nails being driven through his hands and hung up on that cross for 6 hours while he died for us. He didn't want to do it if he didn't have to. The same book of Hebrews tells us that he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame of the cross. He didn't want to be stripped naked and beaten and nailed to that cross. And so he asked, God, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And God was able to answer him. God could have spared his life. He's reluctant that in giving his life. He'll do it. But if there's any other way, and he prays that 3 times. He walks out, finds him asleep, goes back. Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Goes back, finds him asleep, goes back. Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Goes back, finds him asleep, and says, it's enough. And then he walks out, and he meets the arresting party. Any of you guys involved in law enforcement? Any of you guys chase fugitives? Any U.S. Marshals that are here? You ever have a fugitive come out and go, who are you looking for? They ever look out their front window and go, oh, it's the U.S. Marshals. Hey, who are you guys looking for? You, wham, right? Put the cuffs on them. No, doesn't work that way. But here comes Jesus. The arresting party comes to him. The Bible says he walks out and says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am. And the force of that statement, because he's declaring to be God, I am is the name of God. And when he said, I am, they fell back on the ground. They got back up again and Jesus said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And he gave himself up. Okay, now we go to the next verse. So he prays that his life could be spared if possible. He prays to the one who was able to save him from death. And then verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience in the things that he suffered. It's a little confusing to us because why does Jesus have to learn obedience? It's not saying that he learned obedience in the sense that he was disobedient and wanted to be obedient. It was the sense that he surrendered and learned obedience. That even though he didn't want to go through it, he walked out and he learned obedience in the things that he suffered. That was obedience for him. He was not only the high priest that gave the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice that was given. And so he learned obedience. And here we get a picture of his humanity as well. Because not only was Jesus 100% God, he was also 100% man. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God and 100% man. So that when Jesus was born in that barn in Bethlehem, laid in that manger, that little baby had no idea that it was God. Didn't pop out Jesus, and Jesus didn't go, "Mom, Dad, listen, I just want you to know, I'm God. I got things taken care of." He had to learn. The Bible says in the book of Luke that he grew in wisdom and understanding. And there came a day, and I don't know how old he was when the day came, but there came a day when Jesus began to think, "I think I'm God." Now, when people today think they're God, you might be here, you may think you're God, delusions of grandeur, okay? You're not. But Jesus was. And he began to see himself in Scripture. And he began to learn who he was. And so he learned obedience in the things that he suffered. It speaks of his humanity, and it speaks of his surrender, the reluctance as anyone would be, because he's fully man. And reluctant, he surrenders to the sacrifice. And he learns obedience in the things that he suffers, even though he's a son. Which one of us would want our sons to go through pain and suffering? Even though he's a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Then verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now, what does that mean? This is the confusing couple of verses. He learned obedience and he's been perfected. I thought Jesus was perfect. I thought that he said in the last chapter that he'd been tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. Now he's being perfected. Well, the word perfected can also be translated as complete, finished. In fact, you can look it up. It's used as many times as completed as it is perfected. So you could say you got your blueprint out for your deck on your house, and you build the deck and you put the last nail in and you paint it and you put your coating on there and you stand back and you go, perfect. Now, it might not be perfect, but it's perfect in the sense that it's complete. It's now finished. That's what he's saying. He perfected it. He finished it. He completed it. You don't walk around with a hammer and go, "I missed the days of working on that deck. I think I'm going to hammer on it some more. I'm going to keep hammering on this deck," because you don't. Why? It's done. It's complete. It's perfected. You don't got to keep working on it. In the same way, we don't have to keep giving sacrifices because Jesus finished it. And so what did he say? One of the last things he said on the cross? "It is finished." That tells me there's nothing you can do to save yourself. All kinds of people try to add things to salvation. There's all kinds of systems out there where people will say, "Well, you got to, you know, speak in tongues in order to be saved. Well, you got to go to church on Sunday in order to be saved. You got to be baptized in order to be saved. You got to be," all these things that they add to it. None of those things. It's complete. It's finished. All you need to do is believe. That's why the Bible says in Romans 10, if you believe, you will be saved. That's it. You believe. And you're saved. But here's what happens. When you are saved, you open the door to Jesus up in your life. Jesus comes in and he turns you, was it 1 Corinthians 5:17? He turns you into a new creature. I love the way that's worded. Does it say he turns you into a new person? He turns you into a new creature. You're like an anomaly now as a Christian. You're a creature. I don't know what kind, maybe a squatch or something. I have no idea what you are, but you're a creature. And as a creature, now being made into a new creature, you have new desires. You've become someone different than what you were in the world. And now you have fruit that reveals that you're a Christian because of the transformation when you believed and opened up and let him in. One of those fruits is that you want to be obedient to him. The Bible says, if you say you love God, but you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. That means if you're here today and you say, "Listen, I'm at church." Do you know all religious people aren't going to go to heaven? Do you know that? Jesus said that there were going to be those who would say, "Lord, Lord," who would not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are people who believe that Jesus is Lord who won't enter in. You've got to invite him in. You've got to receive the work that he did upon the cross. That's why John 1 says, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. And Jesus said to Martha before Lazarus was resurrected that those who believe in me will not die, but have everlasting life. And so there was this revelation of that believing, and then the believing comes in, and you get that new creature, and now you want to be obedient to him. So you're here today and you say, well, I don't want to be obedient to him. I'm a Christian. I'm born again. I go to church. Here I am. Okay? I'm a church and I'm a Christian, but I don't want to do what he wants me to do. I want to do whatever I want to do. Well, I got news for you. I don't think you're saved. Now, granted, when I say I don't think you're saved, that's my opinion, and my opinion is the one that matters in the end, okay? God didn't get you to heaven and say, well, Robert doesn't think you're saved, so you can't come in. Okay, that doesn't happen that way. But I think you ought to re-challenge yourself. I think you ought to examine as to whether or not you really believed and invited him in. Because the Bible says if you say you love him and then you don't keep his commandments, that you're lying. The Bible says that if you say that you love God and you hate your brethren, you're a liar. A lot of other things that it says along those lines, by the way. A lot of other fruits. So in other words, if you really make a commitment to Christ, he comes in, he makes you a new creature, and now you begin to grow fruit. The fruit is a desire to be obedient, a desire for holiness, a desire to love God, a desire to love other people. If that fruit's not there, then it's no proof that you're a Christian. When we moved into the house that we live in now, it was a foreclosed house. Somebody had foreclosed on it. All of the vegetation had been neglected. There were some fruit trees in the backyard. I had no idea what they were. It took us a couple of years, watering them and pruning them and taking care of them before they finally came back. In fact, we lost a couple of them. We wondered whether or not the rest of them were going to come around, but they finally did. And then all of a sudden, one of them produced lemons, one of them produced oranges. Then we knew what they were. How do we know what they were? Because I'm a tree expert and could tell you, well, these leaves are lemon leaves and these leaves are oranges. Nope, because it produced oranges. If you walk up and say, no, that's a lemon tree, and I point to an orange, I don't care how much you call it a lemon, that's an orange tree. So if the fruit in your life is ungodly, if the fruit in your life is not wanting to be obedient, if the fruit in your life is wanting to live for yourself and wanting to live in sin and you're not heartbroken and contrite over sin, then I don't care how much you say you're a Christian, you're not. The fruit will reveal who you are. The fruit of your life. And if you say, I love God, but you have bad fruit, the fruit's eventually going to reveal it. And so why am I talking about this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at the rest of verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And so some people go, well, that's how you get saved then. You obey him. So if you obey him, you're saying, nope. That's just fruit. It's a true statement to say everybody that is got eternal salvation are ones who obey him. But that's because when you got saved, you have a desire to obey him. Not because you got the cart before the horse when you think the other way around. You think, well, now I'm going to obey him, therefore I'm saved. No, you're not, because you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of any works. So you can't boast. It's by believing. But because there's that radical transformation and you become a spiritual Sasquatch or whatever creature God's talking about, then you're different. You're a different kind of a person. You're radically different than you used to be, and you're radically different than the world. So then we wrap it up, and I need to wrap it up. We wrap it up by verse 11. Of whom we have much to say, that is, verse 10, we'll read that one first, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he reintroduces Melchizedek. He kind of introduced him that Jesus was appointed as a priest of Melchizedek, and then he talked about the sacrifice that was given and that he was reluctant in it, kind of, and that he learned obedience through the sacrifice that he gave, and that he was perfected and he became the author of eternal salvation, and then called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Then verse 11, of whom we have much to say and it's hard to explain. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews wasn't lying. He's got a lot to say about Melchizedek. He's got more to say about Melchizedek than I thought was possible to say about him. So there's much to say, and it's hard to understand. So you know what you're in for over the next few weeks, right? You're in for some difficult studies and understanding exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to talk about. And he's telling this to Jewish people who are in the system of the temple, much less those of us that don't have a temple anymore, and most of us who aren't Jewish. Some of you maybe, but most of us aren't. And so, boy, if it's hard for them to understand, it's going to be hard for us to understand. But then he wraps it up by this. He says, I have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He wants to lay it out. He wants to get right into Melchizedek. But before he can lay it out, he's got to give it to him. And he does that for the next chapter and a half. In essence, he says to them, you guys are a bunch of babies. By now, you guys ought to be mature. You ought to be light shining in the darkness. God ought to be using you to bring people to Jesus. And instead, you need somebody to come and bring you the very elementary principles of the gospel again. Right? I'm quoting it, aren't I? That's it. That's where we're going. He gets on them. It's like sitting down with somebody who used to be a Christian and now is no longer following Christ, who's saying, I'm okay. I know I'm not following Jesus anymore, but I'm okay. Maybe they throw out the once saved, always saved, okay. Oh, I raised my hand one time. I prayed one time. So I'm a devil worshiper. What does that mean? Ooh. And you say, are you serious? Are you serious? You think you can live any way that you want to? And you think that that's the fact that you live any way that you want to is a revelation that you really haven't made that commitment to Christ. It all comes back down to it. And so now he's going to get into it. And we're going to get into some controversial things. And these next passages are important and they are exciting. But for us to understand the high priest, the sacrifice that was made, and I'll close with this. It's an eternal salvation. He is the author of eternal salvation. I live in a timeline. 10 years ago, I didn't look like I look today. 10 years from now, I'm not going to look like I look today. Probably going to wish that I did, okay? In 10 years from now, right? We live in a timeline. But on the day that I die, or the day that Jesus comes back for me and I'm translated, caught together with him in the clouds, I will step out of time and into eternity. It's not just living forever. That's what people think. It's something radically different. Heaven is eternity. It's the absence of time. It's not just time forever. It's the absence of time. We can't even begin to explain what heaven is like. You know, there's a lot of people who do that. You know, people, I had a little boy, goes to heaven, writes a book about it. People are like, ooh, I read this book. It's really awesome. You ought to read it. And if you've read it, I'm not really getting down on you for reading it. I'm just saying I'm skeptical. But that's me. If you guys have been here for very long, you realize that. When somebody says, Jesus came to me and talked to me the other night, I say, what medications were you on? Okay? I'm skeptical on almost always on all levels. But Paul said, I went up into heaven, and it's a crime for me to tell you what it looked like. He says, I can't explain it to you. He didn't mean it's illegal for me. He meant, I can't do it. It would be a crime to it. So if Paul, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, couldn't write what heaven is going to be like, then how are we going to get a book that tells us what heaven's like? Or this guy that says, I went up to heaven and there were a bunch of arms and legs and stuff hanging around up there. Really, that's not like anything I saw written in the Bible about heaven. But I'll tell you what, when we step out and we receive that eternal salvation that Jesus is the author of, it's going to be more than we can even begin to understand or comprehend. We're going to at that point realize, you know, I wish I would have spent a lot more time here living for those things that are eternal, out of the timeline, instead of those things that are temporary. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this text. It really is strong. Really is a powerful text, and it helps us to understand this blueprint that you gave in the law and the high priest and how Jesus was the fulfillment of that blueprint. That's how it was carried out. And these things are a pattern for us in Christianity. And Lord, help us, and I pray for those that are here who are no longer obedient. I pray for those who are here who want to live their own lives, and maybe they just kind of find themselves in church today, but if they were honest, they would say, I really don't want to be obedient. I pray that they would recommit themselves to you, that they would open up the doors to their lives and surrender themselves. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We pray that the Lord is speaking to you in a personal way here at Practical Christian Living. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful of social distancing guidelines. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson and Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9TV. May we walk worthy while we wait for the return of our Savior. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.